pray and we'll go ahead and get started.
That wasn't that providential. I opened my Bible to the Song of Solomon. Not what we're doing, but Bibles have a memory, I think. So, but we're not doing that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your marvelous grace to us, Lord, for drawing us together this afternoon, for filling us with food, but also with fellowship and joy. We thank you, Lord, for for this opportunity to start again a new series throughout this fall, our study, our children's study, our youth study. We pray your blessings upon all of us and that you would draw us closer to you. We pray, especially, Lord, in this study, that all of us would come to know the heart of Christ better, and through learning about Christ, that we would learn more about you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do this and work this in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is a fall study in this book, Gentle and Lowly. I see many of you have a copy of it. There are quite a few chapters. I think there are 23. And tonight will be a good gauge as to whether or not we need to go faster in the sense of, like, the chapters are not very long, so we might be able to pick up speed. But I also wanted to make sure we didn't go so fast that we have all the time the Lord will give us, I'll put it that way, but there's no rush, there's no hurry, and it's an excellent book. I've really enjoyed the stuff that I've read. I have not finished it yet, but I've enjoyed reading it, and so my hope is that even going slow is not necessarily going to be a bad thing at all. But I want to begin tonight with, there's going to be some non-rhetorical questions, and so we'll try to get a little bit of discussion going, but unfortunately, my first question is somewhat rhetorical, thinking how do we, and I don't mean we in this room, thinking how does anybody who thinks about Christ, what might they think about Christ? I know many have considered the gospel stories, or maybe not so much the gospels themselves, but the things that they hear about Jesus or about God, and might think Christ to be a rather harsh individual. After all, he says some rather harsh things from time to time, and people love to cherry pick what Christ has actually said. They love to talk about judging not and sort of take that completely out of context. Or perhaps just all they've really ever heard or what they remember are, again, some of the very harsh words that Jesus had to say about Pharisees, about those who would lead children into sin, that they should take a millstone, which is a very large, very heavy piece of stone, wrap it around their necks and go jump into the ocean. Things of that nature that would seem to be very harsh and uncompromising. Others might think of him a nice fellow, but, you know, somewhat confused, confused about the way the world works. After all, Jesus is the one who gives us the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the notion that the meek will inherit the earth, and no one who is not meek would ever expect the meek to inherit the earth. Others who think that, you know, maybe Jesus was a great teacher, but the real problem is not Jesus himself, but those who followed after him, his disciples, and even down to this day, that we have completely confused his message. Others would look at the work of Jesus and see him as diametrically opposed to the Bible or to the God of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, you have a God who demonstrates his wrath, his anger against sin on almost every page, who brings calamity. And here comes Jesus, and he is sort of, the alter ego. And maybe even if he is accomplishing salvation, he is doing all of these things against the Father's better judgment. And in the end, he offers himself as a sacrifice, bending the Father to his own will. Even Christians, of course, can have misunderstandings about Jesus. We hear and maybe even believe the gospel, and yet we don't believe that everything that Jesus says, or even that Scripture says about Jesus, is true, maybe true in a sort of an abstract sense, but we refuse to apply it to ourselves. We think that Yes, I might be saved, but at the end, Jesus barely tolerates me. He might say to us, well, technically, I suppose, because you believed in me, I have to accept you, but I don't have to like you. We can get that view of Jesus even in the church. This is a book, though, that is going to seek to show us the heart of Jesus, to show us what Jesus is like. Now, there are many places that show us what Christ is like. We can look to the cross, right? Or Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus is a great place to see what Jesus is like when Jesus feasts with sinners. Or when he turns over tables in the temple, when he walks on water, when he casts out demons, when he heals diseases. The very fact of his birth tells us something about Jesus. His transfiguration, yes, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. All these things teach, they show us what Jesus is like. But at least the book's sort of central thesis is that there is one place where Jesus tells us about his heart. Matthew 11, particularly in verses 28 and 30. It's printed there, although we're going to take a look at Matthew 11 in just a minute, so you might want to turn there in your Bible eventually. But these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is this thesis, the central thesis of the whole book is that in looking at the heart of Christ, we are ultimately looking at the heart of God. That the whole of this sort of study is who God is as he is revealed in Christ. And particularly how he is revealed through Christ's self-designation, or self-description, I should say, "This is my heart for you. I am gentle and lowly in heart." Because, of course, as we consider Christ, we are ultimately considering what God is like. And so this is not merely a emotional life of Jesus, although there will be some of that. It is ultimately a way for us to know more about who our God is through how he has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. A lot of things that Jesus does that, well, I'd say a lot, there are plenty of things that Jesus does that tell us nothing about our triune God. We're going to think about one of them on Sunday, at least in part, where Jesus is asleep in a boat. And he's sleeping because he is fully human. That tells us nothing about the triune God because he is not human and he does not sleep. Jesus eats, he drinks. Our Father in heaven does not eat, does not drink, does not need to. But these sorts of things demonstrate not merely the humanity of Christ, although certainly he is gentle and lowly in his human nature, but ultimately he is telling us something about the divine reality, who God is, that he is gentle and lowly. So we want to get then to the heart of the matter. Sorry for the pun. There are a number of ways that Scripture uses this word heart. There's a handful of them there. The very first one that I listed, I was looking it up, and I have no idea what I was thinking because it's not Acts 14:7. The other ones, however, are right. So I don't know. Just scratch that one out and just go with the rest of them. But it's used for a variety of different things: our physical, our moral life, our spiritual life, the seat of grief, the seat of joy, our intentions, the will, the reasoning, all of these different things. Ortland has this phrase, which I had to put in because it just kind of made me chuckle, the central animating center. Like, well, if it's the central center, I mean, a thesaurus might have helped him a little bit there. But this biblical idea, like, we tend to think of either a division between sort of our intellectual self that's in our brain and our emotional self, which is in our hearts. And for the sort of ancient worldview that the Bible is writing under, the Hebrew worldview, the seat of who you are is not your head, it's your heart, right? That is where all of your, you know, your thinking really ultimately is going on. Now, I mean, we know more about, you know, brain functions and brain waves and all of that. And yes, we realize that, you know, when you're thinking, it's all up here in our head. But their understanding of the world was different, and the seed of who you are really is in your heart. And in fact, your emotions would be further down. That would be, you know, your intestines, or quite literally your bowels would be the seat of your emotion. I'm not sure what that says about, you know, the cooking or whatever back then, but that's the idea of sort of their location for centers of consciousness is not so much in your head, but it is your heart. And, you know, again, right or wrong in terms of a neurological perspective, that's the way in which Scripture consistently writes and refers to this animating center of who we are, is that it is our heart. Again, that phrase that Ortlund uses, sort of this motivational headquarters, that it's not part of who or what we are, but rather it is the very center of all that we are, is our hearts. And I was reflecting on this today, one of the things I was thinking about too is, again, as we think about the way we tend to make that division, that we would say, you know, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and immediately from our sort of psychological makeup, we're expecting that, or we're expressing that as an emotional response. And biblically, that would not even be an intellectual response. It would be an entire self response. It would be believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with every single last bit of you, the center of all that you are. That's how you need to believe in Christ. But also think about the other implication, because there's a way in which Scripture speaks in the Old Testament about, you know, the removal of a heart of stone and the replacement with a heart of flesh. But in one sense, right, that act of regeneration is not merely taking out some piece of us that no longer works and replacing it with something that does. But the notion then is that the Lord is going to take out of us this deadness, which is at the very center of who we are, and replace it with something that is living. And so again, not merely our emotions get renewed, although that is certainly part of regeneration, but it's that center from which the whole of who we are flows out of us. And that's the notion then that the heart takes on. So what then is Jesus's heart like? Well, he gives us this twofold description. It is gentle and it is lowly. Now you'll see there are a handful of possible, I should say, translations. The same word that is used here for gentle is sometimes rendered meek, as in Matthew 5:5, a beatitude, the meek shall inherit the earth. Sometimes it is rendered as humble, as it is in Matthew 21:5. Let's take a look at that one just so we can kind of get a sense of the context. I think we know the Beatitudes well enough. And this is actually even a quotation from the Old Testament, but still, this is part of the triumphal entry passage in Matthew chapter 21. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So while Matthew there is quoting, obviously, a Hebrew text, he's translating it or taking it into Greek in order so that it fits in with his Greek letter, that the word he uses is the same word, and again, it's the same book, that he has used earlier on the lips of Jesus, that he is humble, or he is gentle. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, where Peter is giving instruction to wives, and I've got to get to the right page. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husband. It was the verse before. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And again, so there is this idea of gentleness, humility, or humbleness, this idea of meekness. And again, these are just notions from what Ortlund has said, that this references Jesus as one who was not harsh, not reactionary, not easily exasperated. Whichever side you were on, if you watched the debate last night, any part of it, you know that there was a lot of harshness and reactions and people being easily exasperated. That's not what Jesus is like. He has this phrase, not a pointed finger, but open arms. That there is, again, this gentleness, this humility, this meekness to Jesus in his heart and how he responds to us. But also, he is not just gentle, but he is lowly. And again, this is one of those places where I guess Jesus demonstrates that he had a thesaurus with him, because gentle and lowly are very similar ideas. And indeed, many of the words that are used, lowly doesn't come up as often as gentle, but it covers, you know, a lot of the same words are used to translate it elsewhere. And it could, even in one sense, you could just say Jesus' words are, I'm gentle and gentle, or I'm humble and humble. I mean, they're different words and they have slightly different connotations, but they are in the same area, in the same category. But also, there is this idea then that humility or the lowliness is not so much about humility as a virtue. Right, we might think of someone who is humble as a quality of their, the way in which they respond to others. That's more the gentle side. That the lowly carries this idea of being thrust downward, of someone who is not like, who is not exalted. So Luke 1 is the Mary's Magnificat, and she makes this comment about the Lord who's coming is one who exalts those in humble estates. And those who are not social climbers, so to speak, right? Not seeking the heights of influence in this world or power or money or anything else, that he exalts those of humble estates. Romans 12 makes a similar comment. We can go there. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, again, this whole section is a description of the character of Christ. Let love be genuine, etc., etc. But here, especially the haughtiness versus associate with the lowly. And so, again, that humility, on the one hand, as a character quality, which Jesus certainly has, but as lowly as, again, this idea of somebody who is sort of socially unimpressive, somebody who is approachable, someone that we can draw near to and not worry that we are going to be rejected because, you know, we're not, we don't know which is the right fork to use at dinner or whatever else. Let's think about this for a second. So taking all of this in, and again, hopefully some of you had a chance to read the chapter. How then do we want to think about, what does it mean then to say that Jesus is gentle and lowly? What are some thoughts? You could just reiterate things I've said, or you could come up with your own ideas. That would be fine too.
Easy to approach is when you get it.
Yeah, that's definitely one of the phrases or words that Ortlund uses, right? He's approachable. We can draw near to him. You were going to say something, Gina?
I actually have a question.
Oh.
That's okay.
No question. Yeah, go ahead.
So when it talks about Jesus' heart being lowly, is that only referring to his human nature?
Yeah, I don't think so. And again, right, the idea here is not about the power or authority that God has. It is a part of his character that God is not one who sort of throws his power around, right? He's not power mad or power hungry. He's not one who feels the need even to demonstrate who he is or his power. Now, he does that, and he does it for particular reasons, but not because he's angry or bored or, you know, or anything like that. So I think, again, this idea that in looking at the heart of Christ, we're seeing something of the heart of God is that there is this humility that, and maybe a different way to say that, because like, sometimes people are humble because they have no other, like, I mean, it's easy to be humble when you have no money because you have no money. And so, like, I mean, but it's based on circumstances rather than on, a character. There are those who have, you know, lots of what this world would consider to be money and power, and yet are still very humble and very approachable in who they are, because those things are not, they don't animate them. Using their power, using their influence, making other people feel worse about themselves or less about themselves. And you think about, you know, Jesus as one who, you know, in one sense you could say, well, I mean, he deserves to be born in a palace and have the entire world laid at his feet. And he chooses to be born in a manger to insignificant people and live his whole life around, you know, people like us. I mean, just regular people. And that demonstrates not just, well, the particular circumstances he was born in, as though, you know, he didn't choose the exact family that was going to happen, but that's part of his character, part of God's character and nature, that God is humble. He is fully satisfied in who and what he is, that he doesn't need to use that as a way to make other people feel worse or less or lower. So I do think we can say that these things are not merely just artifacts of his upbringing. They're part of the very character of who God is.
I know that he's God, but like...
Yes.
But I mean, like, sometimes the circumstances, they help you to experience and understand better what the other person is going through. So I don't know if this is the case. I don't think that he needed, but maybe for the other people to see, oh, he's humble, or he's like one of us. Like, there was the reason why.
I'm not sure I'm following you.
Okay,
maybe. I think what we're trying to say is kind of like if you were going to go meet, pick one of your heroes, R.C. Sproul, you know, Derek Thomas, somebody that you just respect beyond belief and you're scared, because this is a great theologian, right? And then he shows up in the room, and he's just like us, right? So it makes you feel comfortable to talk to him, that you don't feel like you're going to say the wrong thing. And
right.
Is that what you're trying to get at? I think that's what you're trying to
say.
Yeah.
Well,
explaining much better.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, I've had that experience. I've had the opposite experience. But also, like, some people, like, have you ever known somebody really well and you know they're actually not all that humble, and yet they're in public and they meet somebody and they act really humble and you're like,
yeah.
You know, like, Jesus really is humble. I mean, he's not, like, putting on a display or anything like that. I mean, and God, now again, right, I mean, it's hard for us to sort of wrap our heads around omniscience and all-powerful and knows all things and still humble, because those two things, you know, it's hard for us to match up power and humility, that, you know, absolute power and absolute humility, but that is the character of God. Ruth,
yeah,
please.
I'm thinking here about Jesus definitely. Yeah, I can see where he's demonstrated humility, but take about... when God appeared in the burning bush and Moses went over to see it, you know, God definitely told him, take off your sandals, this is holy ground, you know, he wasn't totally approachable, and of course he didn't let people see his face because they would have died.
Right.
But,
it's very nice of him. Yeah, well, and I think that it's hard for us to...
Yeah.
It's hard for us to imagine, because what we have to do in our brains, we are finite, and we have to look like, so like a diamond, right? You have to look at one facet at a time. You can't look at the whole thing all, I mean, you can, but I mean, you know, think about it this, like you can't look at the front and the back side all at the same time. You have to like focus on one thing. And so we focus on one aspect of like the holiness of God. Well, in our sin, he is, well, I'm not gonna say he's unapproachable, but it's not wise to approach him in our sin. And so that's why he, you know, that's, again, that's why he says to Moses, there's still this reality that he is a consuming fire, which is an Old Testament and the New Testament idea. And so that is not pride, right? It's not the opposite of humility. It is the reality of holiness versus sin. And so, again, like it's that idea where we focus on one attribute, or one aspect of God, right? Humility, that it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our heads around the idea that he's all of those things at the same time. And so even like with, there's a difference though between haughtiness, don't approach me because I don't want anything to do with you, and don't approach me because if you get too close or if you look on my face, you'll die. And Moses, I've got things for you to do still, so don't do that. So, James, you were going to say something.
I was going to say the fact that he even, like, in the Old Testament, he reveals himself to humans. It's his kindness. Like, he doesn't have to, you know, and he does reveal himself. And then it's interesting in the fact of who he approaches. Abraham is just this vagabond guy. Moses is a runaway murderer, right? I mean, even when he reveals himself to David later on, he's a king, but before that, he's a shepherd, so it's like...
The last son,
right? Exactly, so it's like, you actually see, like, the heart of God being gentle and lowly, even in the Old Testament, however he spoke to them, you know, you see how
they were trying to keep him in order.
God has said, through Christ, he came so that we could approach him, know about him through Christ. But God the Father, it says in Isaiah somewhere, your sins have separated you from God. So sin is the problem. That's why we can't come close to God. And that's why he's the terrible fire burning in the desert.
Right.
And then, but we see him in the garden, though, and there was no sin. There you see God. Going down to care for them and look after them.
So. Yeah, and even then, it's like it's not that, I don't think this is what you meant, but it's not that God becomes this consuming fire because of our sin. Like, his nature has never changed. Like, he didn't change into something else after sin. The issue was that Adam and Eve in the garden were innocent. They had no sin. And so their interactions with God were face-to-face because there wasn't that thing that separated them. And even then, it's not, I mean, again, it's not that God changed in any way. It's that we changed. We turned away. And so that's the whole arc then of Scripture of all eternity is the redemption that God is going to accomplish in Christ Jesus. Yes, ma'am, you had your hand up.
Like, when it's talking about him being gentle and lowly, is that specifically in the framework of, like, the person of Christ, or is that, like, applicable across the entire Trinity? Like, when he's identifying himself here, is he saying, like, in the sense of, like, Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's, like, referring specifically to Christ, right? Or is that...
Yeah. So, I mean, a couple of things I would say is that in the context of what he's saying in Matthew 11, he is certainly saying, come to me, the mediator, the man, God, Jesus Christ, who's standing out here somewhere in Galilee. I don't know where he was off the top of my head in Matthew 11. So he is inviting people to come to him, obviously not merely physically, because we are also invited to come to him, but it is him as the mediator. But the reason why he is the mediator is because he is the perfect incarnation of, I mean, he is the incarnation of God. And so I don't think it is merely demonstrating his character as a human being everything he does, I mean, again, other than sleeping, eating, and drinking, right? I mean, every action that Jesus takes is a revelation of God, such that at the end of the gospel, you know, Thomas, show us the Father, that will suffice. And he's like, I've been living with you this whole time. Everything you've seen me do, you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, of course, the Spirit is no different because the Father, Son, and the Spirit all have the same will and knowledge and power and everything. There is no, there's a distinction of person, but their nature is exactly the same. And so Jesus is revealing to us what the Father is like. Now, it's always, of course, revealed in a human way. Right, it's there in front of us. They could touch. Thomas could put his finger, in the hole in Jesus' side. But it is that reality that Jesus, if you want to know what our triune God is like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can do no better than looking to Jesus. Jesus reveals the triune God. I don't know if that answers the question, but I think absolutely this is supposed to be not merely a demonstration of the human Jesus as gentle and lowly, but the whole reason why he can accomplish salvation is because he is both fully God and fully man. And the character of God is to be gentle and lowly. Again, not reduced to that. That's not the only thing God is. But here in particular, when he talks about his heart, what is, as Ortland talked, you know, what is that sort of, what did I say, the animating center is being gentle. We'll kind of, it's not the whole of this, we'll kind of get back to some more pieces in a second, but I just wanted to see if there are any more sort of clarifying questions before we. So I'm thinking it slower is going to be better than fast. Yes, sir, yeah.
So you had this idea of the humble king, right? How does that work with being a champion of truth, where he can turn tables, he can call out the woman out of the well, and he can also call the children to come to him? I guess in our sinfulness, it feels like a dichotomy.
Yeah.
How can we be both before we reflect on
it? Well, let me move on, and I think the next piece we're going to get to some of that. So, yeah, because, I mean, even in chapter 11, chapter 11 has some dichotomies to it. So let me just kind of round all this up with some of the things that are in the notes, and then we'll get to E. Again, all this to say he's accessible, he's approachable. To draw near to him, you must simply open yourself to him. And this idea of we don't have to unburden ourselves before we come to Christ. He is inviting those who are heavy laden, right? He's inviting those who are burdened, not remove the burden and then you can come to me. He is offering to remove that burden. There's no payment that is required. This is something he will give. I will give you rest. And even as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the language that we often use of exchange, you know, sort of like we give him our sins and he gives us his righteousness. And the problem with that is, even just subtly, we are sort of slipping in something we did. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Right? There's no exchange like when you bought a sweater that was too small and you take it back and they give you the right one. That's not what happens. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Now, again, we can still use the language of exchange, but it's not something we're doing. It's something he is doing. But then we come back then to Matthew 11, right? That he's not gentle and lowly towards everyone. Matthew 11 is a rather long chapter. It begins with people from John the Baptist who are coming, and John seems to be having a crisis of doubt that maybe Jesus is not quite the one because he's not doing all the things that John thought he should be doing in order to be the Messiah. And Jesus tells John's disciples in verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended of me. And all of those things are things that Isaiah says that the servant would do, would come and do. And so he's basically saying to John, go back and read Isaiah and compare me with what you see there in the servant songs, and you tell me if I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that was promised. But then he goes on, and we'll come then to verse 20, and now I need my little glasses here. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Solomon than for you. Right, there is this difference in how he responds to Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida than what he says afterwards. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. So, what is the difference then between those two responses? They are very different. Right? One is basically saying, you read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis and you think that's bad, wait till you see what happens to Capernaum. Right? It's going to make the people in Sodom and Gomorrah say, can we somehow get over into that side? Capernaum, can we go be with the people that had brimstone dropped on them? What's the difference then between the response to Bethsaida and Chorazin and to those little children to whom the Father has chosen to reveal himself through his Son? What's the difference?
God chose the little children.
Well, yes, but that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus doesn't say, woe to you, Bethsaida, because God didn't choose you.
Right. Their response to him.
Absolutely. It's their response to him. And in fact, if you go back, again, you go back into the Old Testament, this wrathful God, what is the source of God's wrath? Well, first and foremost, it is his own people rejecting him, having received the word, having received grace, being brought out of Egypt, all of those things, and then deciding they would rather have two golden calves, or a golden calf, I guess, before Sinai. Right? It's the rejection of those who hear that word. Think about the expansion. Tyre and Sidon, certainly Sodom. There was at least one quasi-righteous man in Sodom. Lot, thank you. I keep wanting to say Job, but it wasn't Job. You have Lot in the city. And, you know, who knows how effective Lot was, but certainly, you know, well, he wasn't effective at all. How industrious Lot was in telling about God. He's not effective at all. But they don't have the revelation that Bethsaida does. And it's that, you know, again, to whom much is granted, much is required. And the issue is this rejection. They did not repent. Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had received the same revelation that these cities, that this is what Jesus is saying, and even Sodom itself. And the point is the difference between this is they're rejecting him. And that makes all the difference in the world, right? He is gentle and lowly toward those who come to him. And to those who refuse the invitation, he is anything but gentle and lowly. Because there is that rejection of his grace. And again, it's that not balancing, but that holding together at the same time the wrath of God against sin and the willingness of God to forgive those who will come and repent and believe and turn. And all of that is wrapped, it's right there in the very verse, the very chapter in which we're looking. And I don't know that kind of gets at like Brian's issue in question, but there is this. It's not that he is, has no other way of dealing with humanity than merely being nice to them. It is, there is a revelation, and when that revelation comes, those who refuse it, those who turn away, there is wrath. And even then, I mean, like, again, this is a large mosaic of all these different passages and things that Jesus is saying. But all of it is pointing to the reality that he has come, and in him there is this revelation of God's gentleness, his willingness, his approachability through Christ, through what Christ has done, and that those who reject that gospel, reject that offer, they're condemned. Right? And again, right, Jesus says, John, right, I did not come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Right? He doesn't need to come to condemn the world. They're condemned already. He came to preach the gospel, to connect what he is about to do to everything that you see in the Old Testament, and then to accomplish that, and then to ascend, pour out his spirit, build his church, who will go and take that message into the world. Yes, sir.
So when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem the last time, and he stops there on the hillside and looks out on Jerusalem, and he's weeping because he knows later in chapter 24, you're going to be burned to the ground. It's going to be destroyed. So Jesus is weeping. We see his lowly, humble spirit. He longs for these people to come to him. He says, it's a chickens come to the mama hen or whatever.
Yeah.
But still, God carried out the judgment because they wouldn't.
Absolutely. Well, and even, in the Old Testament, I can't remember the exact passage right now, but, you know, that he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, right? I mean, it's not like, he doesn't rejoice in that. And again, I mean, that makes our little Calvinistic hearts sometimes, you know, do twists and try to figure out how to understand that. And, you know, because we could always say, well, you know, really, if you wanted to save everybody, just choose everybody. But that's not what he's chosen to do. And and even in that moment, it's the same with Lazarus. Jesus is not putting on a show for people, right? Like, he doesn't do that. He doesn't, you know, play act so people will see how sad he is that Lazarus is dead, even though he knows he's going to raise him again from the dead. It really breaks his heart that sin has entered this world and would create this calamity that, yes, he can reverse it and is about to. Or there's all these people in a city that is supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God, and yet they're the people who are going to, you know, reject him, crucify him, all of that. Rocky, you were going to rescue me from all this.
No, I'm just going to add really good discussion. I think something that was said earlier is making sure we don't try to somehow, in trying to reconcile Christ and his humility and his lowliness, taking outside of his Trinitarian place. That it says here in that verse 26, Matthew 11, that this was God's gracious will. So Christ, again, to reiterate, is exhibiting his Father in these things. The very fact that man was put in the garden and fell, and God didn't end it there, is absolute grace. And an all-powerful God is displaying mercy and really a lowliness and a gentleness that is being fulfilled ultimately in Christ. You know, he's displaying a people that has rejected him. And he's going to do what no one else can do to reconcile that people. And, you know, the people that don't want him, you know, they're sinners when Christ died for them. They don't, you know, they're not his. They don't like him. Christ died.
Yeah.
And so that's God. That's a picture of God pursuing any of us throughout his redemption story.
Yes, sir.
Kind of thinking what you were saying about God's actual character being humble. You know, God, when it says, I think it's Ezekiel 18 where it says, rejoice in the death of the wicked. I think we can understand that maybe in a sense, and like where God is not this antagonistic being who just loves seeing people die and loves seeing pain and death.
Yeah.
Because he specifically loved it, rather than a haughty person or being.
Yeah.
But like at the same time, obviously, we definitely deserve that. Kind of like what Rocky was saying, it should have been in the garden, but it is literally specifically only because of God's character that some are spared.
Yeah. Well, and again, right, I mean, that grace in the garden is seen, you know, not even reflected, sort of refracted and magnified in Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's one act in, you know, in early in Genesis where, like, you almost have to read between the lines, right? Because you're expecting, hey, wait a minute, I thought in the day that you ate of it, you will die. And here they are running around, you know. But in Jesus, it's clear and obvious that willingness to draw near to sinners, to make a way for them, and to teach them what he's about to do. I mean, that's like such a big piece of it is, you know, he could have, you know, jumped out of heaven, put on a human body, jumped up on the cross, died. Okay, we're done. But he not only lived his whole life, but like even what we're going through in Mark is constantly teaching people, pointing them, okay, take all of this and pull it all into what I'm about to do and who I am and what all that means about me, about God, about you, all of that. And so, yeah, it's such an amazing, I mean, shouldn't it be you know, this amazing God who was demonstrating all of these things? And
it also changes the context of the idea of election. You know, when a lot of folks talk about this idea of election, if you come from any other direction, you're like, well, it doesn't seem fair. But when you come from it understanding man's position before God, you're right, it's not fair. Why is he choosing any?
Yeah. It's not why doesn't he save all, it's why does he save any.
Why is he choosing any? Why is he putting up with us in this way? Because he wouldn't have been unrighteous or wrong to follow through with exactly what the promises were in a way that, you know, was different.
Yeah. Well, and we have a few more minutes left, so I think that's one of the places that I kind of wanted us to kind of leave on is... Yeah, you think about, obviously, we're talking, because, you know, we're Calvinists, we have to come back to election. You know, we're talking about this glory of election, you know, why does he save any versus you know, all. But as you think about all of these aspects that demonstrate the heart of God and the heart of Christ, right, that reality right there, or this reality in Matthew 11, that has to not just animate God, that has to animate us. Right, we have to be transformed by the reality of who God is, because we are being transformed into the image of Christ, right? And so if he is gentle and lowly, guess what, folks? We have to be gentle and lowly. Right? We have to press ourselves into that mold of Christ. And one of the good things is the book is not leaving us here. It's going to give us many, many chapters demonstrating the gentleness and the kindness and the humility of Christ. And so we'll have plenty of opportunity to think in more specific ways. But I think that's a really important maybe question for us just to, whether we end with rhetorically, we all take it home, or people want to talk out loud about this, right? This has to come into us. We have to be animated in the same way. We are being renewed, and part of that renewal is in the direction of gentleness and lowliness, right? It's Christ-likeness. So how does that look? What ought that to look like? Don't be so humble that you don't raise your hand.
Be more approachable?
Yeah. Well, and maybe not just approachable, but as you think about Jesus approaching, right? Because it's not like he's just sitting in the street corner somewhere with a sign, you know, we'll tell you about Jesus, or we'll tell you about salvation, you know, if you come. I mean, but he's going to people, right? He's approaching people But doing so in a way, right, that the only people who reject him are the haughty and the proud, right, that don't want to have anything to do with this man who's coming near to me because he's not dressed the right way. He doesn't come from the right families in the right location. I mean, he's a hillbilly up there in Galilee. Those people. Sorry, that's what you. What other things? Yes, ma'am.
When I read this verse, it always just speaks relief to me. Like, it just makes me want to just take a big deep breath. And so it makes me convicted of, like, am I a relief to people? Is my relationship with others pointing to Christ as a relief to them?
Yeah.
Or conversely, a burden?
Yeah. Well, and you think about, like, what Jesus is saying, right? Like, come to me and all you who are heavy laden, and I will tell you all the bad decisions you've ever made in your life that have gotten you to where you are. That's, right? Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. And so part of that being approachable and, is, are we, in our conversations with people, do we tend towards burdening them or relieving them? And again, right, not outside of the gospel, because Jesus doesn't merely take away our burdens. He takes them away on the cross, right? I mean, he's not just running around town pulling burdens off of people. He's doing it in a very particular way. And again, we don't unburden anybody, right? We point them to Christ, who is the great unburdener. But that is even in how we talk to people, interact with people, first, we have to be approachable and approaching, and then when we actually get there, we have to, gospel activity has to be happening so that burdens are removed, so that peace is found, right? Because again, right, it's come to me, and it's not, go to my disciples, come to me. So are we pointing people towards Jesus where they can find that rest? Other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Forgive me, guys, I don't remember where, but it says that, like, even just seeing somebody where they're at, like when you keep saying haughty, like, not even approaching them, or, like, I'm up here and you're down here, even if you say hi, or just, mm-hmm. noticing that they're there makes a big difference. Just seeing them, or even just seeing them, being there with them, in whether they're sad, happy, like, meeting them right there.
Yeah. Well, and like, again, so many different things that Jesus does. The woman at the well, going there, trying to avoid talking to people because of her background. Or, Zacchaeus climbing a tree because nobody will, allow him to get close. And Jesus doesn't, he's living out, in one sense, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He doesn't just pass by on the side. He draws near to those. Yeah. Yes, sir.
On that example, I'm always fascinated when he approaches the demon-possessed man and he asks them what their name is, knowing that the demons are going to respond and give them not even the guy's name, right?
Yeah, we are legion.
And Jesus, like, humanized
people
him enough to, like, still ask him what his name was and still, like, to have that intentionality to, like, because he knows what he's going to do, but, like, and I think, like, a lot of times we just, and 7 billion people, 8 million people on the planet, we're just flashes of hands, like, taking the time to ask what somebody's name is,
Well, and, there's so many of these things, and we're about to get into quite a few of them in Mark, but, I mean, just, the woman with the, 7-year or whatever it was, flow of blood, and, somebody touched him, and he's like, Jesus, like, literally everybody in this crowd is touching you. What is your problem? We've got a really serious issue to get to. And it's that, I've got that. We're going to take care of this right now. I mean, it is that lovely, just amazing way. I mean, obviously, again, he is Jesus. So he's going to do some pretty amazing things. But it's still awesome to see. Any other ideas?
Just in that thought, though, I think sometimes we will kind of say, well, it's Jesus, he's omniscient. But I think in Christ's humanity, as he was doing these things, he's also demonstrating that he has that, you know, we are to have this kind of faith that in all circumstances, God is sovereign and working.
Yeah.
And so no matter who we come in contact with, we never know what God is doing in their heart and their life at that given moment. So then it kind of frees us to kind of be like Tessa was saying, like James was saying. We get the opportunity to be a part of this because God is going to call those that are his elect. He is going to renew their hearts through his Spirit, and he's going to use us. I mean, that's the wonder of the second causes, and that's the wonder of that relationship with God's sovereignty and our responsibility is he works through us. So we have this ability to, you know, rejoice in trials and other things because we know that God is working. And in that, it also gives us the ability to say, hey, why are we not more kind and more open to anyone God puts in our path?
Yeah.
Because he can be working on anybody.
Yeah. Well, and two, you know, I know something I tend to come back to, but it's just sort of etched in my head. But, it, you know, it's that, you know, when Peter is talking about, you know, showing the hope that's within you, and his context is in the context of the suffering that they're facing. And, you know, you think about all of these Christian characters, humility and gentleness and kindness and caring about people regardless of their social status, coming alongside of people and unburdening them rather than burdening them. Those are all behaviors that the world goes, what is wrong with you people? And the more we demonstrate that, then the more opportunities we are going to have to answer the question for the hope that's within us. Because these are not normal behaviors. And, you know, as much as I don't want the world to get any worse, that is one of the benefits, if you want to call it that, of the world getting worse and worse and worse, is that the difference between Christian, real genuine Christian living and just sort of pantomime Christian living becomes more and more obvious. And it's, you know, how can I share the love of Christ with my neighbor? Well, there's lots of ways. And one way is being humble and gentle, right? I mean, and it just sounds so counterintuitive until you realize how counterintuitive gentleness and kindness and lowliness actually is. And yes, it means you're going to get run over by people. I mean, Jesus was too. I mean, obviously not in exactly the same way as we might be. You know, but you know, people are going to take advantage of us. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, who cares? I mean, that's one of the... Anyway, sorry, I'm going off in a different direction. Any other last final thoughts before we're overrun with small, lovely children? Medium-sized children? All right, well, let me pray for us, and then we'll be ready for them when they come. Our Heavenly Father, we just stand in awe of who you are. And not just how you have revealed yourself, but that you have revealed yourself. Christ Jesus, that you would take on flesh and come and live among us with all of our physical weaknesses, needing to sleep and to eat and to drink and yet you lived a life without sin, and you went to the cross in our place, and you took our sins upon yourself, and you have given to us, by your Spirit, life, a new heart, a new animating center of our being. And Father, we pray that as we continue to contemplate your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would continue to transform us into his image. And that as we see his gentleness, his lowliness put on display in your words, we see it even in our own lives, Father, we pray that you would work that in us, that our desire more and more day by day would be to be like Christ, to live as he lived, to love as he loved, and that you would work this in us, Lord, by your sovereign grace and power. Father, forgive us for the many ways that we are not gentle and lowly. and help us to continue to be transformed by your grace. We thank you for this evening and pray your blessings upon us as we go home, and that you would draw us back this Lord's Day for a time of worship, for rest, and for that fellowship that we enjoy together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.